that's where we're going to finish. We have four problem passages on baptism tonight, and we'll look at them and see what they really say and try to figure out if they're valid objections to the idea of baptism being simply a symbol and a ritual that represents something that's already happened, or whether it is instead, as the Church of Christ and the Christian Church and others teach, a part of salvation. I think you probably already know where we're going to come out at, but anyway. Right, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to 1 Peter 3:21. We'll use that as our first problem passage, and then we'll go look at three others. And we'll see what we can do with those, and finish up the doctrine of Revelation tonight. This is point 18 in the doctrine, and basically it just says problem passages that you will be hit with by people who belong to the Church of Christ or who advocate baptismal regeneration. And so we'll take a look at those and see if we can take their main supports and wipe them out from under them. Doesn't that sound like fun? Before we do that, it's our custom to spend a minute or two in silent prayer before we begin, so that each believer will have the ability to use the illumination of the Holy Spirit in learning what they learn tonight. So we'll do that first. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to go to the Word of God and to let it settle for us the doctrinal questions that come our way. We appreciate the fact that certainly this is a doctrinal issue that has been discussed and controversial for 2,000 years now, so certainly it's not likely to go away anytime soon. We believe that you have made it clear in your Word what the truth is. We ask that you will reveal that truth to us as we study the passage together. We ask him in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think the doctrine of baptism by itself, if you know the correct doctrine of baptism, you know the things that we've just finished, then, of course, you're in a better position to understand that there is a rule of hermeneutics that says, basically, that we let the clear passages interpret the murky ones. And this is a principle that is part of the science of hermeneutics. And the principle is that the clear passages, actually a couple of them apply here. One is that the clear passages interpret the murky passages, or the unclear ones. So when we have a passage that's not as clear as we like, and we have a little trouble figuring out what it means, we take the body of Scripture in the Word of God that deals with that subject that is clear. We come up with some hypotheses based on those verses, and then we come back to the murky passages and we look at them again and we decide, this can go one of two ways. The mass of doctrine is in this particular area, so we will interpret it this way. So this is a way, and there's another rule that says Scripture interprets Scripture. And this means, of course, that you allow the mass of Scripture to interpret what individual scriptures say. And of course, there is another principle, and that is that the Bible does not contradict itself. This is not a hermeneutical principle, but this is a principle based on the character of God who authored it. The Bible does not contradict itself, much as people would like to prove that it does. It doesn't. So with these three concepts. We already know that there are seven baptisms in Scripture. We've just done the doctrine on it, so we're aware of what they all are. We know that there are two kinds of baptisms, ritual and real. We know that ritual baptisms, in this case, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. And we know that water baptism is a way of expressing publicly what happened in baptism of the Holy Spirit. So water, believers' water baptism is simply a way of expressing publicly what we have done in reality when we believed in Christ and were baptized by the Holy Spirit. So we have a ritual baptism that is designed by the Word of God to reflect the truth of a real baptism. And this is the way the Scripture lays it out, so that's the way we studied it. And now tonight we'll take a look at these four passages and see if they change our thinking on it in any way. All right, if you have 1 Peter 3:21 in view, we'll read it and see what it says. We'll begin reading in verse 18 so you can get a little context with it. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, one time, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been subsequently made alive by means of the Spirit. By means of whom also, that is the Holy Spirit, he went also and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, he's going to give us a little aside here. But before he does, let me just point out one of the things he's doing in the first three verses before we get to the main one. You'll notice that he says that Christ has died one time for sins, okay? Now, he doesn't have to die many times because once was enough. Hebrews also stresses that in chapter 10, that Christ died one time, and consequently you only have to believe in Christ one time to be saved forever. Nothing will change that relationship once you've believed in Christ. And of course, the just for the unjust refers to the fact that he has the ability as a perfect sacrifice to give us the righteousness of God when we believe in his death for our sins. The purpose of all this work at the cross was that he might bring us to the presence of God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this can be taken two ways, either as referring to Christ, in that he died on the cross, but he was made alive or resurrected again by the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a part in the resurrection. We know that from the different verses that tell us that. But you remember also that water baptism is a representation of the fact that we've been united with Christ in those activities. That is, when Christ was being put to death on the cross, we were united with him retroactively by believing in Christ today. When we enter into union with Christ, we enter into his past activities as well as his present and future activities. We're one with him in all those events. That's Romans chapter 6. So, he says then that he has been brought back to life by the Spirit, that is, the resurrection from the dead. And then he takes the Holy Spirit and he builds a little piece on that. He goes back to the Genesis 6 passage and I think conclusively proves in this passage that the rebellion of the angels in Genesis 6 is the precise event that put those angels into Tartarus. We have it again in 2 Peter 2:24 and in Jude, that the sin was cross-sex, that is, sex apart from the biblical permitted areas of sex between the right man and the right woman. And that, of course, was, in this case, angel and human. And this unnatural sexual connection is what brought about the punishment of those angels by their being placed into Tartarus, or place of darkness, and the place where those angels await their final judgment. By whom he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the spirits in prison are the angels who sinned by taking part in the great rebellion of Genesis 6. They're the ones who followed Satan and who tried to pollute the human line of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it says that these were fallen angels, because it says in verse 20 they were disobedient angels. That is, they were angels who disobeyed God's commands. So they are disobedient or fallen angels. And then, if you want to know precisely what the event was in which the angels were disobedient, now notice it doesn't say angels here. What does it say? It says spirits. So you could make a case that spirits here is something else, but I think it's fairly clear, since they're called B'nai HaElohim in the Old Testament, and since B'nai HaElohim, every other place they're used, are angels, I think this is simply another word for angels. Spirits is used in a number of places for angels, sometimes guardian angels, sometimes fallen angels, sometimes just regular elect angels, who at one time were disobedient. Now, when were they disobedient? Answer, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, during the preparation of the ark. Now, what was going on while the ark was being prepared? What could these spirits have been doing while the time for the ark to sail was approaching? Well, the answer is there's only one thing they could have been doing: going into the daughters of men and taking such of them as they pleased and having children with them. And that's what Genesis 6 says happened, and that's what this passage says happened. Now, the outcome of their rebellion led to two outcomes. The human beings who were involved were sent to the place called torments. That is, all the unbelievers who died on the face of the earth during the flood were sent to torments. If there were any other believers then, and I don't say that there weren't, there may have been believers among those who died because they wouldn't obey God. A lot of times believers won't obey God either. Sometimes they're worse about it than unbelievers are. But nevertheless, there may have been believers who would not obey God's command through Moses to get onto the ark and to trust God for their salvation through the ark. Because we know that only 8 people actually got on that boat out of all the people on earth at that time. So whether they were believers or unbelievers, they were physically put to death by the flood. And it doesn't really make any difference which they were. If they were unbelievers, they went to torments. If they were believers, they went to Abraham's bosom, minus very much in the way of divine good for the way of production. They didn't produce very much divine good while they were here. And so the answer to this is that the human beings were put to physical death. There, from thence, they went either to torments or to Abraham's bosom. The angels who were involved in this activity were sent to a place called Tartarus. God tartara'od them. He put them into Tartarus. And there they are waiting until their judgment for eternity. All right, it says, while the ark was preparing. So there's no question about the fact that we're talking about the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. And there's no question about the fact that the result of that angelic infiltration was the death of everyone on earth, plus the imprisonment of all the angels who participated. Now, at this point, he says, 8 people were saved. Only 8 people lived through the flood. Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. They survived. Everybody else died. The like figure or similar figure unto which even baptism does now also save us. Well, now how could this be a picture of baptism? I mean, after all, they got into the ark was dry, they were dry, they stayed in the ark stayed dry, they stayed dry, everybody else drowned. So their baptism was a dry baptism. If that's called a baptism, then you have to admit it's a pretty dry baptism. They were inside the ark and dry, and everybody else was outside and drowning. So again, the question is, the problem is that it says here that baptism does also now save us. Now, of course, if you're a Church of Christ member, you stop at this point and you don't read the next phrase because that doesn't help your case any. So if you wanted to stop at this point, then this would be a good place to stop if you were a Church of Christ or Christian church or believed in baptismal regeneration, whatever your church is. But he doesn't stop there. He goes right on and he says something else. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, if he meant by baptism anything that had to do with water baptism, if you put yourself in the water, it will wash you. And in fact, I just read an article in the Jerusalem Post yesterday about mikvah, or actually it was in BAR, I guess. And Dr. Lasore, who is William S. Lasore, he's a conservative scholar, fairly conservative, who has done a lot of work in the Old Testament. And he wrote an article for BAR in which he talked about mikvaot, or ritual baths that the Jews used. And he was trying to explain what a mikvah was so that Christians could understand the background of Jewish use of the word mikvah, so they could understand what a Jew meant when he talks about ritual cleansing in a mikvah. The problem was that one of the Jewish rabbinical students had written a letter about his article. And in the letter he says, this guy doesn't know anything about Jewish mikvahot. They don't all have six steps, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. And of course, the Sora wasn't trying to say any of those things. He was just trying to explain what some mikvahot were like so the Jews, Christians, could understand what they were and how the Jews used them. But anyway, he wrote this long letter, and he chewed out Lasore for all these things. And the thing was, of course, that there was one kind of mikvah. I'll draw you a picture of the mikvah. We've seen it before, actually. And it goes down like this, and it has steps inside like this going down into it. And it has to be at least three cubits deep. That's about the only restriction on it. 3 cubits would be like 4.5 feet, roughly. And you have to have water in that. It has to be at least a certain amount of water by volume. So you have to make this thing big enough to hold that much water. Now, the problem is that the water has to be standing. It has to be natural rainwater. It can't be water that you've drawn out of a well or pumped through a pipe or anything. And sometimes, next to the mikvahot, they would have a big cistern. They would usually build it on a hill so that the cistern would be higher than the mikvah. And then they ran a pipe from the bottom of the cistern into the top of the mikvah, like this, see? And they would collect all the rainwater in here, and then in case this water ever got ritually unclean, they would open the stopper and take the stopper out and let some of this water flow into the water of the mikvah. And this water, which was pure, according to ritual law, this pure water would come into contact with this water, and it would purify all of this water. So it just took a little bit of this water here, and you let it come into this water, and the contact of this water and this water makes this water pure, so that you can take a ritual bath in it. Isn't that lovely? So that means that you could fill this up with pump water if you wanted to, and then a little bit of this in it, and then it would purify it. And then if you got it unclean again later, you could fill it up again, and then let a little more pure water in that would purify all the water. And this is called an osah, or an osah. And it's a reservoir of pure, ritually pure water that you can just let a little bit out, and it comes in here and purifies the water. Now, anybody who knows anything about ritual, Jewish ritual, knows that Peter is talking here about contact with water and about its ritual effects on a believer. If you've sinned, and you're unclean, you get into this bath, you take a ritual baptism, you baptize yourself in the water, you come back out, and now you are clean. You go in unclean, you come out clean. Okay? That's the way the baptism, ritual baptism, always was done. The Jews did it to themselves. They go in, dunk under, and come back out and come out. Now, the point of this that I wanted to make is that if this little bit of water that you drop in this whole bathtub can purify all that water, then contact with the water alone does the job. That's all it takes is contact with the water. Now, when you believed in Jesus Christ, contact with Christ was all it took to purify you. You believed in Christ. The instant you believed, you were placed in union with Him, and you were clean. Only in a real way instead of a ritual way. You were really clean, forgiven from all your sins. You had the forgiveness of sins, the removal of your sins, and you come out spiritually clean. Born again. Now, Peter understands that that's the relationship. And of course, when you get baptized in Christian baptism, you do so to represent that moment when you were made eternally and truly and really clean, washed free of your sins. As the New Testament puts it, your sins were jarred loose by a ritual bath. So you're clean, and he knows, Peter knows, that this happens when you believe in Christ and are filled and are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that happens in one instant of time. He also knows that ritual baptism is done after that to show that that's what you did. So he wants to make it clear to his readers that he's not talking about the cleanness that comes from taking a ritual bath. And he's not even talking about taking a physical bath to get the dirt off. If you get into a bath and you get completely submerged in water, the water by itself will cleanse your body. It takes the dirt and the sweat and all that stuff and washes it off. So water by itself is a cleansing agent, even if you don't use soap. Works better, of course, with soap, I understand, but I wouldn't push. If you don't want to use soap, that's fine. Point being, of course, that it is not the washing of the flesh with water that's really important, but it's the real baptism back here. So we have a ritual baptism that he's referring to. And we have a real baptism. And he wants you to understand that he is not talking about a ritual baptism in which you get in the water and are dunked under it to represent a real baptism in which you are really cleaned spiritually by God the Father at the moment of salvation. Okay? So when he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, he has covered two possible mistaken identities. Number one, you could have thought he meant that you need to take a bath because you're dirty. You take a bath and you clean off all the dirt. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. He also uses the words that here that can be qualify for being used of a ritual cleansing in a mikvahot, or in this case, a ritual bath, which represents or symbolizes a real event. He says, I'm not talking about that either. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience in the direction of God. Now, how do you get a good conscience toward God? There's only one way. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved, and the real baptism occurs, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes you a new creation who then has a good conscience towards God. The instant after you're saved, your conscience toward God is perfect. Couldn't be better. Or at least it does stay that way as long as you don't sin. Unfortunately, usually we sin fairly soon thereafter. So it is not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then he says, by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So which baptism is he talking about? He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about Holy Spirit baptism that occurs the instant you believe in Jesus Christ. It's dry, no water. Okay, any questions about this passage? Peter answers your question on that one all by himself. But of course, if you don't know the Bible, and somebody says to you, well, Peter says, is the like figure unto by which baptism does also now save us. And you would think, I've got to be baptized to be saved. I sure don't remember it saying quite that, but he quoted it, and it's from the Bible, so it must be right, right? Surely it must be. But see, he didn't quote the rest of the verse. It's kind of like, can't remember his name now, the guy that, Paul Harvey, like his rest of the story. You know, it's always nice to hear the rest of the story before you make up your mind about somebody. Marley? No. Okay, they had to do it before they went into the temple for any reason. That was one of the times they had to do it. They also had to do it whenever they were ritually unclean by breaking one of the laws of the ritual law of cleansing. If it was a woman's time of month, she was unclean until she had made an offering and taken a ritual bath X number of days afterwards. If you touched a dead body, you were clean until evening, and then you took a ritual bath, and then you were clean again. So in most cases, what they did was they gave you a time period that you would be unclean after you did whatever it was. Then you take a ritual bath, a mikvah bath, and then after the mikvah bath, then you're clean, and you can go right back to doing whatever you normally do. And there are a lot of things that can make you ritually unclean. Eating any of the prescribed animals or birds or things like that, all those can make you unclean. Touching a dead body, having to carry a dead body, anointing a dead body, all kinds of things that would be unclean, make you unclean. None of which are, well, some of them are biblical, most of them are not. Most of them were added by the rabbis afterwards. Okay, go ahead, Bill. Yes. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It was added by the rabbis. In fact, it started sometime during the time of the Hasmoneans, where they really began to rely on a ritual bath. And it relied on the body of the teaching of a lot of intertestamental rabbis that really got it started. And then, of course, on into the Herodian period, and for instance, in the Hasmonean period of Jericho, you find two of the Hasmonean princes were brothers, and their mother, who was the queen, didn't want to share power with them, so she built them two palaces in Jericho, and she made them exactly alike. They were right next to each other. They were separated by about 10 feet. So one brother lived over here, and one brother lived over here. And these were huge structures. They had 20, 30 rooms in them. And they're about, I think there's something like 9 ritual baths in each one of these, mikvot. And so they were very strictly adhering to the rabbinical opinions of the last couple hundred years, about 160 B.C., or 140 actually. So they were, this is when the great influx of ritual bathing began. And of course it carried right on until the time of our Lord. So that when you have the Temple Mount here, the temple was located here, Fortress of Antony over here. This is north. This is south. And you have this, the great, this is Solomon's porch up on top of here. Solomon's porch. And when you went into the temple, for any reason, you had to come up to the Hulda gate, the southern wall of the Temple Mount, and they have something like 200 or 300 of those mikvot right here in the middle of these stairs. And you had to go in and take a bath and then come out and go up the stairs to the temple. And if our Lord went to the temple, he had to take a ritual bath to be a good Jew. So he'd take his bath,
walk up and go off Solomon's porch and dispute with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the in public dispute. Tom? Oh, yeah, a long time after Solomon. Well, this isn't Solomon's temple. This is Herod's. This is Herod's temple. Right. Yeah, I don't want to leave you thinking that was Solomon's. This is Herod's. Remember, Solomon's temple was built in 940, roughly. It lasted until 586. In 516, this is called the first temple, the temple that Solomon built. In 516 B.C., the second temple was completed. Remember, the first one was destroyed by the Babylonians, who tore it down in 586. In 516, they completed the second temple, and that temple continued on until Herod's day. And Herod just took that and made it in, built around it. He never destroyed it or anything, but he just built around it and built a huge complex, a huge temple complex. All of this Temple Mount, the retaining walls, all the stairways, the arches that went out, the great plaza out here, all of these things he built around it, including the building of the temple itself. He built a huge temple over the old one, and it was inside here, a little building like that. And, of course, the walls out here had gold on the parapets, and you could people who came into Jerusalem always marveled at the beauty of the temple of second temple of Herod, especially at sunrise when the sun would hit it. It was really beautiful, apparently. So that's what happened there. And Peter is using the language he does to show you that it's not ritual baptism, it's not ritual cleansing in the form that the Jews knew it, and it's not ritual baptism according to the way that the Christians now are baptized in water to show their salvation. But he's talking about the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is a real thing that occurs the instant you believe in Christ. And it's that that gives you a good answer toward God. The good answer toward God comes from the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can get dunked in the water 1,000 times if you're an unbeliever, and it won't give you a good answer toward God. Your conscience won't have a good answer at all. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, then God baptizes you, the Holy Spirit, and the instant he does that, you have a good answer toward God. You can communicate with him, you can pray to him, you can talk to him personally. All right, second passage, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, I will have to admit this is the most difficult of the four passages. But fortunately, the Church of Christ doesn't use this one much. It's the Mormons that use this one. And so if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15:29, we'll look at this one. Here Paul is making a series of arguments for the resurrection from the dead. And basically, he has just spent about 10 verses explaining the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 20, now has Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. The man by whom death came was Adam. The man by whom resurrection came was Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own battalion. Christ, the first fruits. He is the first man to be resurrected. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. Now, his coming there includes both the rapture and the second advent. And then cometh the end, that is, the end of the millennium, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, after he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must rule until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though the inhabitants of the millennium live for 1,000 years, and they're a child of 100, nevertheless, they will eventually die. Just like Methuselah died at 969 years, he died. These people of the millennium will also die, if enough time elapses. But what Paul is saying is that when the end comes, then God the Son will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign with authority until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Who are the two he's? First, he is God the Father. For he, God the Father, has placed the universe under his, God the Son's, feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifestly clear that he, God the Father, is accepted, who did put all things under him, God the Son. Right, it's logical. God the Father isn't subject to the commands of God the Son. He's the one that gave him the authority over everything else. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, so that God the Father may be all in all. The Son voluntarily places himself under the authority of the Father. So that's fine. Now that's his argument of the rising from the dead. Now he's going to use this next verse as an argument for the baptism, for the resurrection from the dead. Or else, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now you understand how the Church of the Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints takes this passage, right? But how do they take it? Somebody tell me. How do they interpret this verse? Come, surely someone knows. Don't be bashful. What? Well, you don't have to have been a Mormon to know how they do it. Remember, the Mormons are the experts on what field of history? Genealogy, right? They have one of the largest genealogical libraries, in fact, the largest genealogical library in the world. It's all computerized. And I'm going to take advantage of it if I get into Salt Lake City for a day. I hope I will. I'm going to be speaking in about four or five churches while I'm out in Washington and points west on my way home. And one of them is in Salt Lake City, so I'm hoping to get a couple of hours to use their computer and see if what they have on the Carnegies in the way of genealogy while I'm there. But at any rate, they have this huge library for genealogy, because if you're a good Mormon, you go into the church and you say, in fact, that's why you do all this genealogical work. You have these vast genealogical resources. You go back and you trace your entire family, everybody whose name you can find in your family for generations back, as far as you can trace your family. Now, the Mormons believe that this verse says that if you can find the name of a relative, you can be baptized for that relative and bring them into the Mormon faith, and they will be saved under the Mormon system. Now, this is really, this is even a step further away than the baptismal regeneration people. They say you have to be baptized in order to save yourself. These guys say, no, you have to be baptized to save someone else. You can be baptized for them. They don't have to be baptized. You can save them by getting baptized in their place. And he gets baptized every so often for all the new relatives he's dug up. And that's how they do that. That's the verse they use for that. What shall they be do who are baptized in place of the dead? Well, so you're all going to go and get baptized a number of times here right shortly, right? I hope to die. I can dunk several of you in my pool as many times as you want. Just come out and we'll baptize you all. Well, of course, that's the incorrect interpretation of the verse, we believe, and I think most people who have studied the passage agree. The issue is based on the single word huper, which is a preposition in Greek. And huper generally means for the benefit of someone. That's what it usually means. If I die for you, as Christ says he does, he dies for your benefit, he dies for you. And huper is the word that is used in the passage where it says that Christ died for us. Christ was made sin for us. Huper. Now, for our benefit, he died. For our benefit, he was resurrected. For our benefit, he did all the things at the cross. And so the normal and the general meaning of huper is for the benefit of someone. Here, however, since prepositions can have other meanings besides the general meaning, here, instead of for the benefit of, or for, or on behalf of, which are all good translations of this preposition, they have taken the preposition to mean to replace. Now, you can make a case for that, even in the biblical passages. When it says Christ died for us, you can say Christ died instead of us, can't you? He died so that we don't have to die. In other words, Christ died, now we don't have to die. We can be born again and live in him. We don't have to die spiritually forever. We can be born again and live with him forever. We don't have to die because he died instead of us. So the question is, can huper mean substitution? Can it mean I substitute for you or you substitute for me? I will do it instead of you. Well, I'm going to say something here. That is, no matter what position you hold on that, really doesn't make any difference because in this passage, the replacement is not what they say it is, so it doesn't make any difference whether we take these meanings or this meaning. In either case, it doesn't mean to be baptized for someone else. See, what they're saying is it means to be baptized in place of somebody else. You see, you're going to be baptized in place of your Aunt Susie, who wasn't a Mormon. And she didn't get baptized. And so if you get baptized for her, then she'll be saved. But that isn't what the verse means. Even if you take it to mean substitution, it means, what shall they do who are being baptized to replace those who are dead? Now, if you look at any local church, we have new believers all the time. A lot of them are kids, teenagers, young children, 8, 9, 10 year category, sometimes as young as 5 or even younger. Usually not much younger than that for baptism because they don't really understand it too well before then. But there are always exceptions. And there are always people who are dying. I have to do funerals every once in a while. It's one of my less pleasant duties. Now, if you look at any given local church, people die, and new people are born again, either adults or children, and replace them in the congregation, in the body of Christ. And that's what this means. So it means to replace dead believers. Now, why does Paul use this as an argument for resurrection? Because if you're baptizing people into the body of Christ, well, they're baptized in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, but you're baptizing them, let's say, and they've joined your church and they want to be baptized to fulfill Christ's command, and their baptism is a public demonstration that they have believed in Christ, and that therefore they're going to be resurrected. Now, if there isn't any resurrection from the dead, all of these new believers who are being baptized to take the place of those who are dying and going to be with the Father, then what's the point of baptizing these people if the dead ones aren't going to be resurrected? What's the point of baptizing new ones? That's what Paul's saying. He says, what would be the use of baptizing new believers if the old ones aren't going to get resurrected? This is a useless practice. Stop doing it. What are they going to do who are being baptized in place of the dead believers? He's not saying get baptized for that dead believer. He's saying for that dead unbeliever. In fact, these are all believers. So he's talking about dead believers. Dead believers don't need to be baptized. They already were at salvation by the Holy Spirit and subsequently to that in water. So you wouldn't have any need to be baptized for dead believers, would you? They're already baptized. Dead unbelievers, it is written that man has two inevitable appointments. First, death, and then the judgment. Now, if the unbeliever dies, his chances are gone. They're over. It's sealed with his physical death. He has no other opportunity to believe in Christ. When he dies, that's it. When he dies, that's all she wrote. He's had all the chances he'll ever have to be saved. It's too late for him. And no amount of baptizing somebody in water is going to change the fact that that unbeliever is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, if you look at all the meanings of huper, you can take it as for the benefit of someone, and it also works fine. What shall the ones do who are being baptized for the benefit of the dead ones? Well, how does it benefit the dead ones? Well, it benefits them because they're part of the body of Christ too. And if there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents and changes his mind and believes in Christ and becomes a part of the body of Christ, surely the believers in heaven must rejoice when new believers accept Christ too. There are a lot of dead believers up in heaven with God the Son right now. And every time a new person believes in Christ, if they know about it, and I am assuming that they do, then if they know about it, they're going to rejoice. It will make them happy that new people have believed in Christ. Just like it should us. Okay, any questions about number two? I admit it's the most complicated of the four. But that's because it is a very obscure verse in the first place. And I think the main problem is that people have just tried to read complications into it that weren't really there. Else, what shall they do who are baptized, either in replacement for the dead ones or for the benefit of the dead ones, if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they then baptized to replace the dead or for the benefit of the dead? And the answer is, there's no reason to be baptized for anybody or to anybody's benefit or in place of anybody if there isn't any resurrection. It's a fruitless procedure. Okay, the last two are fairly simple. C is Mark 16:16. Ordinarily, what you'll find is that the problem passages generally stem from an unusual use of a Greek preposition or some unusual interpretation of one. This is the case, I think, a lot of times when we see it. Mark 16:16 says the following. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that seems to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Point one, it doesn't say what kind of baptism, does it? Does it say he who believes and is baptized in water shall be saved? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in my Bible. And I already know it doesn't say that in your Bible. So it doesn't mean to be baptized in water, necessarily. It may mean that. We'll grant you that it may mean that. We'll just leave it open. But then again, it may not. It may be Holy Spirit baptism. We have established there are seven baptisms. It could be he that believes and is baptized by the Holy Spirit simultaneously. But it could mean he who believes and is baptized in water subsequently shall be saved. And that's, of course, the way that the church, that the baptismal regeneration people take it. Now, I'm going to show you an interesting point. These are both aorist participles. And this is going to disprove that it means subsequent water baptism, okay? This is a technical Greek point, but then most of these revolve around technical Greek points, so I'll try to make it simple. There are two aorist participles. Now, it says then, he who believes, the one who believes, and, now there's a rule in the Greek language that the time at which an aorist participle occurs has to be either at the same time as the main verb. Let's put the main verb up here. And the aorist participle down here. That the time of the aorist participle has to be either same time as the main verb or at some time previous to it. So that for them to read this, he who believes and then later on is baptized, you have to destroy this rule. And you have to say that here an aorist participle means a time after the action of the main verb, whenever you get baptized in water. But in reality, according to the normal laws of Greek grammar, this event has to either be simultaneous with this one or prior to it. Now you say, well, yeah, but that isn't really what the Greek rule says. The Greek rule really says you got to have an indicative mood verb. And that then, all participles revolve in time around that indicative mood verb. The problem is, of course, that the main verb is shall be saved, right? So let's put shall be saved in here just to be safe. This, of course, is a future tense. Talking about anybody from this point forward during the whole church age, he says in verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the cosmos and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Why doesn't it say he who believes not and is not baptized? Well, we'll see. The reason for that, of course. So if the main verb is in the future tense, let's pick a future tense. Let's pick 25 A.D. Here's a point in time. Future from when Paul... Well, let's see, that wouldn't be future from when he wrote this, because he wrote this in 57. So let's say 85 A.D. And we put Paul back here at 57 A.D. when he writes this, and he says, whosoever shall believe in 85 A.D. and be baptized shall be saved. That is, subsequent to believing and being baptized, let's just put an instant subsequent to that, he's saved. Now, my point is this, that if the indicative mood is being saved, both aorist participles have to be either simultaneous with salvation or previous to it. And really, the point is that one aorist can't precede really another when they're used in the same form and with the same indicative. So the logical thing to do would be to say that these are simultaneous. That is, you believe and you are baptized by the Spirit in one instant. It's simultaneous. You believe, and God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ instantaneously. And then, the instant after He baptizes you into Christ, you are saved. So whosoever shall believe and be baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. So I'm going to say that this is, now this is, there, it'd be nice to have a little more proof on this one, but you can, this is an amorphous verse. You have to really stretch the rules to figure out what it's saying. But the clear indication of many, many other passages is that you don't need to be baptized in water to be saved. So why would you want to take this in this complicated way? It doesn't say water, so why read water in? Let's read in Holy Spirit instead. Except the man, whoever is baptized, whoever believes in Christ and is baptized by the Holy Spirit at that same instant, he shall be saved one instant subsequent to that. That's how it really works. Okay. Last, it does not say and is not baptized, so you ought to remember that too. He says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Why? Because he didn't believe. Not because he didn't believe and wasn't baptized, but because he didn't believe. So the negative statement argues for a simultaneous action. Argues for being spirit baptism instead of water baptism. That leaves us one more. Acts 22:6. And basically this is a four-word activity. And I don't have any problem with it the way it reads. It reads, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And all you have to do here is remember that you have a participle and an indicative verb and an imperative verb. Excuse me, this is an imperative too. And another imperative. And another participle. Now in poetry we call this a chiasm. We've been playing with chiasms in Proverbs now for about a year. Chiastic construction. The participle goes with the participle, the imperative goes with the imperative, and this one goes with this one, the first one goes with the second one, and the third one goes with the fourth one. So he puts it in chiastic construction, first with the same as the fourth, second same as the third, and then he links the two verbs, the first two verbs and the second two verbs. And if you just know Hebrew poetry, and you know that Mark was a Jew, then it's no surprise that he writes things in a Jewish fashion, and a Jewish fashion would read it this way. Having arisen, be baptized. The second half of the verse says, and wash away your sins by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, I think this is spirit baptism too. But to wash away tends to indicate that you're talking about water baptism or something, some kind of water that washes away your sins. You get in the water and it wipes out your sins for you. Now, all I'm going to say about this basically is that it tells you how to wash away your sins, and it's not by being baptized, it's by calling upon the name of the Lord. So having arisen, be baptized, and at the same time that you get spirit baptism, baptism by the Holy Spirit, these are at the same time, wash away your sins. How do you wash away your sins? By means of calling upon the name of the Lord. You're commanded to do two things. You're commanded to be baptized after you get up. You're commanded to wash away your sins. But the method of washing away your sins is not being baptized. It is given in the very context as by calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you cleanse your sins. That's how you clean them off. Okay? A little complicated, but that's how you answer that one. Okay, well, we're going to have to leave it at that because I want to get back to Acts 11 next week. Do you have any questions? I'll take a few of them at the beginning of class next week on baptism or regeneration. If you have any more passages you might want to look at for a minute. We'll do that and then move on to Acts 11 next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We appreciate the fact that you have made it very clear what you want us to do, both for salvation and subsequently, and that only by obscuring the vast mass of Scripture on any given topic can we really mess up and get the wrong impression as to what it says. So we pray that you will continue to help us to look at all the Scriptures and the Word of God to deal with an issue so that our particular position may be based on the solid foundation of all Scripture on that subject. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.